If you have your Bible on you, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is where we are. We continue to talk about marriage and divorce and remarriage, and there's lots of questions, and Paul knows it, so Paul goes on and on about it because he has to address these obvious questions. And so today we've got a few more questions to answer about marriage and divorce and remarriage and believers and unbelievers being married together. And so before we jump into the text, let's pray. Father, your grandeur, your supremacy, sovereignty is beyond our comprehension. It's greater than we can understand. And there is no reason for us not to trust you. So we call upon your sovereignty, which is displayed for us in your word here. You sovereignly have appointed Paul to write these words to a particular people. You have sovereignly appointed us to study them. And you've sovereignly appointed today to be the day we talk about it. So I trust that it is for ears that need it and souls that want it and hearts that cry for it. So we trust in the supremacy of your word that reveals to us the greatness and the grandeur of who you are. So, your word tells us that when we trust you, your spirit will act. So we ask that your spirit would act on our behalf for your glory to satisfy us this morning. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. As Paul continues his teaching on marriage and divorce, these questions continue to arise. In the previous text, the Lord's commands are not to divorce. And if you do, so there's always this stipulation, don't do this, but if you do, don't divorce, but if you do, remain unmarried or be reconciled to your spouse. But here's the rub. The Corinthians were ingrained in a pagan culture. Many of the believers in Corinth were likely married to unbelievers or pagans, and it was a rampant part of their culture, and it was no doubt that these Corinthians, who were unsaved, all of them were unsaved, that one of the people in their marriage got saved and the other didn't. And then that puts them in a position where they're unequally yoked. So you've got a believer married to a non-believer, an unbeliever. Now, Paul warns us against this. He's warning believers because he doesn't warn unbelievers. He isn't necessarily, this text, he's not addressing the unbelievers. He's addressing how the believers should behave in a marriage that is unequal. And he gives a command in 2 Corinthians 6:14 to believers not to enter into those unequal relationships. He says, what does light have to do with darkness? There's no relationship between light and darkness. So if we just took that text alone and we read this, said, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Then if that alone was there, and we didn't have today's text, you might just look at that text and say, hey, well, I guess if I'm a believer and I'm married to an unbeliever, I should get divorced because I'm unequally yoked. And now Paul writes that unequal yoke verse after this, so it comes later, but still, what we have here is the complete Word of God, so we've got to understand it in its totality, all the verses, and try to understand the whole counsel of God. So we know that being unequally yoked is not approved by the Lord. So then you've got married couples who are unequally yoked. What do they do? And that's what Paul answers this morning. So the natural question becomes, all right, I'm a believer. What do I do now? Can I divorce my unbelieving spouse? And then I'll obey the previous verses. I'll divorce my spouse and I'll just remain single and not remarry. Or can I then remarry if I was married to an unbeliever? What if my unbelieving spouse leaves me? Well, they're an unbeliever, I'm a believer, and since they're not a Christian, that means I'm free to divorce or I'm free to remarry after they leave me. Those are questions, legitimate questions, fair questions. And Paul answers them in today's text, verse 12 through 13. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord. Let me just stop there quick. Previously, we saw, this is another transition of like who's talking to who, right? So back in verses, I think around 6, 7, 8, you've got Paul giving us the Lord's commands, and then later you've got Paul saying, now as a concession, so not the Lord, but I as a concession, and again, now we've got I, not the Lord. But what is not happening here is a concession. This is not like the previous text where Paul was like, this is just, you know, kind of something I want to slide by the side. Not really a command here, but just something to live by. You don't have, earlier he said, you don't have to be single, but there's a lot of blessings to being single. So he was saying it's not a command to be single, it's just a concession that there are amazing blessings to being single. So there was not a command to be single when he made his concession earlier, when he said, I, not the Lord. Here he's saying, I, not the Lord, but there's still a command from the Lord. Paul's not saying this is not God's command. What he's saying is, I am teaching you something that the Lord, it's Jesus, did not teach you. Jesus talked about marriage. He talked about divorce. But there is a specific detail about marriage and divorce that Jesus doesn't get into. And Paul is expounding upon Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce and saying, listen, I'm going to answer some of these tough questions that come from Jesus' teaching and from my teaching. And so he's saying, this is what I'm telling you, and I'm expounding upon the teaching of the Lord. So it's not a, this is not a command. It's from Paul, not from God. It's still a command. It's a command from the Lord. He goes on in verse 12. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. So Paul begins with clear instruction which uphold all that he had previously said, which is this: do not get divorced. Okay, so essentially the command to the believer is, in this text, not to be the one who initiates the divorce, right? Because there's a stipulation to this not divorcing, that they're consenting to live with you. And what some people have taken this as, if, well, if they don't consent to live with you, then you can divorce. Paul's not saying that. He doesn't say that. What he's talking about is verse 15. Why is he saying that the believer should not initiate divorce? Because verse 15 says, God has called you to peace. So, but what if my unbelieving spouse abandons me or leaves me? And he'll answer that later in verse 15, and we'll get to that. But this command to not divorce your unbelieving spouse has this condition, right? Paul's speaking of a peaceful marriage. When he talks about she consents to live with him or he consents to live with her, there's a peace there because there's consent from the unbelieving spouse that my spouse follows Jesus, I don't, but I will consent to live in peace, to live with them. I'm not going to abandon them because they believe in Jesus and I don't. That's the assumption, and Paul's saying in those cases, don't divorce. Okay? So there's an assumption here that there's at least some peace in the marriage, that they're able to live together, though there's a massive difference in faith. Now this condition here of if they consent to live with you, then don't divorce them, it can cause some confusion. Now I've heard many teachers say that because of this condition, if the unbelieving spouse leaves the believer and does not consent to live with them, but abandons them, then the believer is allowed to divorce and allowed to remarry. So I have a response to that false or improper interpretation. And it's a foundational response, because that erroneous perspective on this text, that when the unbeliever abandons the believer is free to divorce and remarry, that erroneous perspective lacks the foundational understanding of marriage as a covenant instituted by God, caused by God specifically between you and your spouse, and that it's a universal covenant, and that God is the only one who ends it. So God hates divorce, okay, regardless of the conditions. You could come up with some conditions where you would say, morally, it sounds like God should be okay with divorce here. Okay, if there's a husband is physically beating his wife, God must be okay with divorce. He's obviously not okay with abuse, we know that, but it doesn't mean he suddenly loves divorce because there's another sin. He still hates it. It still hurts him because it's a violence against his covenant. And the abuse in the marriage is also violence against his covenant. So the reason God hates divorce is because it is his covenant. God creates the covenant, only God can end the covenant. Divorce is that violence against it, and therefore an offense to God. So the covenant of marriage, this is key. We talked about this 2 weeks ago when we were last in this text. The covenant of marriage is a universal covenant. God created this covenant before the law. We often think of marriage as something like, you know, we think back to the law, because in the law, there's stipulations and elements to the marriage covenant that Moses provides. And I think sometimes we might just think, oh, it's a law thing, and now it's a New Testament thing. And if that's the case, then if you've got a marriage between an unbeliever and a believer, well, if it was a law thing before, well, now we're in the new covenant. So I've got an unbeliever and a believer married. Now, in a new covenant, they should probably divorce because we're no longer bound to the law. Now we're in the new covenant. We're under the law of grace in Christ. So there's a little more freedom and flexibility to kind of do what we want and just say, ah, that's okay. I've got freedom. I can divorce because they're not a Christian. They're not in the new covenant with me. But that is a lack of understanding the covenant, because the covenant was instituted in Genesis chapter 2. Way before the law ever came into play, before God created the law, it was an institution that he created between Adam and Eve. If you'll notice, he says of Adam and Eve that they'll leave their mother and father. Adam and Eve didn't have a mother and father. Okay, God was creating something for all time. And that applies to believers and non-believers. It's a universal covenant in the same way that God's covenant with Noah, the rainbow, applies to all people. Whether you're a believer or not, that covenant stands for, it's universal, and so is the marriage covenant. So, the idea that the law no longer applies to us, and we're now in the new covenant with Christ, so therefore a believer can divorce an unbeliever, doesn't fit. Because your marriage isn't founded upon the law or some ancient law or the new covenant law. It's founded upon God's initiation of covenant, marriage covenant, before the law ever began. And so the covenant isn't any different now than it was then. So, when two unbelievers get married, two non-Christians get married, they are entering a covenant between them and God. Whether they recognize it or not, they're in a covenant. The same goes when a believer marries an unbeliever, which Paul warns against, okay, in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Don't get into those unequally yoked relationships. But that's not what most of the Corinthians did. They were probably married. One of them got saved when Paul came to preach the gospel. And now that believer's like, what do I do? So therefore, the covenantal elements apply not only to believers, but to all married people, including non-believers, even when one of them gets saved. So faith in Christ does not in any way nullify the covenant that those two people entered, because the marriage covenant is universal between God and all people, regardless of belief. So when somebody gets saved in a marriage, two unbelievers are married and somebody gets saved, the believer is not, that covenant is nullified. It's not over now. If a, this is key, I think, because there's something very practical and very godly that happens when you've got two unbelievers and one of them gets saved. If a believer understands this concept of covenant, that your marriage is a covenant between you and that person and God, regardless of belief, and now that one person became a believer while married, or even if they entered, even if they were a believer before marriage and entered into marriage with a non-believer, in either case, if you've got a believer in a marriage, in that marriage, and one who's not, and they understand this concept of covenantal marriage, if this believer understands this, then they should be all the more willing to endure hardships of an unequal marriage in order to uphold God's marriage covenant as a testimony of their to their unbelieving spouse of the enduring grace of the gospel. Because look at God, the way he interacts with Israel, they were endlessly adulterous to him, and God showed what? The enduring grace of his gospel. And even in marriage, if you have a believer and a non-believer, the believer, understanding the covenant, instead of thinking of their marriage as, well, now we're in a new covenant and we're not in the law anymore, so I can get divorced. Instead, that believer understands that as this is covenant that God created regardless of our belief system, and I must be faithful to that covenant, which is faithfulness to my spouse. If they understand that, they should be all the more willing to endure the difficulties of an unequally yoked marriage, so too declare the testimony of the grace that is the gospel. Additionally, often taught in the church is permission to remarry when a believer has been abandoned by their spouse. So we got a believer and a non-believer, and the unbeliever abandons the believer. And I have heard from, I would say, lots of people. I don't want to be standing alone on this, so I'm not going to say everyone I know, every preacher I know, but I hear from lots of preachers that once the unbeliever abandons a believer, the believer is now free to remarry. Some teach that if the leaving spouse is a believer, the spouse who is abandoned can remarry, and some teach that only if the leaving spouse is an unbeliever, then that believer can remarry. God teaches, in either case, in any abandonment situation, regardless of who believes what, remarriage is not allowed, unless it's back to each other. Paul said in verse 11, if there is divorce, you should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to your spouse. And this is why understanding marriage as a covenant is so important, and specifically understanding that this marriage covenant is applied to all people, regardless of belief. The covenant binds the two together, whether they believe in Christ or not, and therefore, regardless of who believes what, the idea of remaining married is upheld. But if divorce does happen, still, remarriage is not available. Remarriage to someone else is not available. All right, verse 14, Paul says, and he's talking about this relationship between the believer and the non-believer and what it's going to kind of look like and why it's important to stay married, and kind of upholds, in verse 14 here, Paul's going to kind of uphold my point that the believer in staying married, staying in the marriage and not divorcing their unbelieving spouse is revealing to their unbelieving spouse the enduring grace of the gospel. Verse 14, For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. So I think the natural question here is Paul saying that an unbeliever automatically goes to heaven just because they married a believer? Because that's what it looks like to me. And when we read that verse, that's what it looks like it says. And then if you understand the gospel, you got to be thinking to yourself, that can't be right, because that's not the gospel we know. The gospel we know isn't just because you married someone who's saved, you automatically get saved. So what could this possibly mean? Now, the word holy means sanctified or consecrated. The unbelieving spouse is not saved because they're married to a believer, but they are uniquely set apart. Is God not sovereign? Of course he is. Is God not orchestrate all marriages? Of course he does. So the idea of this word holy meaning consecration, being set apart, being put aside for something special, is that this unbelieving spouse is set apart, set aside in a unique way, in that they have been given a gift, and their gift is a believing spouse. The gift of a believing spouse puts them in a unique position to hear the gospel, to see the gospel lived out, and therefore they're in a unique position to believe the gospel. And that is sovereignly orchestrated by God for that unbeliever. So what Paul's telling the Corinthians is, listen, don't run away from your marriage just because they're not a believer and you are. Think about the purpose of you. One of the reasons you exist, or one of the reasons you were saved, it was to lead others to Christ as well. Well, you happen to have a person who lives in your house whom you're bound to for life. Don't you think that there is something unique about that situation? Now, I was a youth pastor for a long time, and I cannot tell you how many teenagers who are Christians would come to me and say, Pastor Mark, I really want to date this guy. I really want to date this girl. What do you think? And my first question every time, without hesitation, are they a Christian? Well, I think that's a no. If you don't know, that's a no. Or they're at least not good enough for you if you don't know. That's what I told kids. I could be a little more crass with kids because they're a little more flexible. But I tell you, there are so many of those kids who respond like this. Well, I think I should be with them, and then I can lead them to Jesus. So I'll join them in a relationship, and then I'll lead them to Christ. You know how many times that actually happened? Zero. The temptation to sin is so strong. And not only that, but it's not God's order. That's not his order for relationships. Because 2 Corinthians 6:14, you're unequally yoked. It's not going to work. So don't get into those relationships to start. And ultimately, you don't enter those relationships with the intention of saving them in that relationship. But if you both entered into it as unbelievers, and now you're married, okay? Now, if you were dating, if you were two unbelievers were dating, and then one of them got saved, well, we could have a conversation about that, because I think there's some elements there that would maybe change some things. But if you're married, you're bound to life. You're in a covenant that is tying you together, and now, because you're bound to them, you do have that perspective of a teenager who wants to date somebody else who's not a believer. Now it is your mission to save them. So Paul is saying what he says in verse 15, you're to live in peace. So if you're the believer and you're married to an unbeliever and you recognize that this is an unequal yoking, but I'm bound, but by covenant I'm bound to them so I can't divorce them, then Paul is calling for peace. God, in verse 15, God has called you to peace. So don't go creating havoc and chaos with divorce, because that's not peace. And it's not a it's not a beautiful picture of the gospel. A beautiful picture of the gospel is enduring grace despite rejection from your unbelieving spouse. So Paul goes on in verse 14. He says, otherwise your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. So I think what Paul's going to do here is he's going to kind of like validate the arguments earlier of this covenant being a binding between believer and unbeliever, that there cannot be a separation between believer and unbeliever just because one's a Christian and one's not. And part of that is because the children, as just another piece of evidence for this unequally yoked marriage to stay bound, to not divorce. Okay? If the believing spouse is not supposed to be with the unbeliever, if that were the case, if Paul were saying, hey, believer, you just got saved, you're married to an unbeliever, divorce him. If that were the case, if the covenant was nullified and ended because one of them got saved, then the children would be unclean. Meaning, if the husband and wife were unequally yoked, if the husband and wife being unequally yoked was automatic permission to divorce, then the children would be unwilling participants in an unsanctioned marriage, and therefore they would be automatically thrust into a sinful situation whereby they would be labeled as unclean or not holy. However, Paul says that the children are not unclean, but that they are holy, meaning they are not involved. The children, as evidence, are not involved in something that should not be. They're involved in something that should be. So the covenant isn't nullified, and Paul's saying, and children are evidence of that. And not only that, but children are in a unique situation just like the unbelieving spouse. They are holy, they are sanctified, they're consecrated, set apart, and in a unique position to receive something, the same thing that the unbelieving spouse gets. They get a believing parent. So the children are blessed, not unclean, that they have a believing parent. As evidence, also, that the marriage should remain intact and the believing spouse should not divorce their unbelieving spouse. So the primary reason for this is because only God ends the covenant. That's the primary reason. But the practical implications are one and two. One, the unbelieving spouse uniquely gets to hear the gospel. And two, the unbelieving children uniquely get to hear the gospel. As the believing parent faithfully endures the unequally yoked marriage and obeys God. That is a testimony to the children of the gospel to endure through hardship, through difficulty. What the believing parent is then displaying is faithfulness to God and his covenant. And the believer's faithfulness to God in covenant is faithfulness to the spouse and faithfulness to the gospel, and therefore serves as a means to draw their unbelieving family members to Christ. Peter upholds that same thing in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 2. He says, likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if they do not obey the word, that means do not believe, they may be won, like W-O-N, won without a word. How? By the conduct of their wives. What conduct? When they see your respectful and pure conduct. And then a similar command is given to husbands in verse 7. So the believer in an unequally yoked marriage is an instrument of gospel proclamation to the unbelieving members of their household. Therefore, do not divorce. Rather, proclaim the gospel through faithfulness to the marriage covenant. And results? We'll find out verse 16. But verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. Now stop right there. Right there, I have found so many teachings that turn that into permission to divorce. If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, The brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? So it's kind of frustrating just to me that we have to wade through, I think, years of improper interpretation and improper teaching to discover the real meaning of the text. So that we can kind of like dissolve the previously believed errors. But the text here is simple and it's plain. So I don't understand how some have taught that Paul here means that remarriage is allowed when an unbeliever divorces their believing spouse. And this erroneous teaching lacks that foundational understanding of marriage as a covenant created by God and only ended on God's terms. So Paul says, if an unbelieving partner separates, let it be so, you're not enslaved to them. That to me, those words, don't to me say, go ahead and divorce them. Because what I'm seeing is the unbeliever is leaving. And Paul's saying, you can let them leave. I mean, of course you can let them leave. What are you going to do? Tie them up and put them in your basement? You can't stop them from leaving, right? So obviously Paul is saying, and this is why he says in verse 15, God has called you to peace. He's saying, don't cause chaos. Be at peace with it. If the unbeliever leaves you, there's nothing you can do. They left you. So just let it happen in peace. Because what happens is still in divorce, you are, and this is why this misunderstanding is so frustrating, because the covenant is really revealed here. Because even if your unbelieving spouse leaves you, you are still bound to that covenant. So the peace that you display, even in divorce, is still a gospel proclamation, because it still requires faithfulness to the covenant, even in divorce. So if the covenant's not the reason you stay in marriage, not a reason to get divorced or not a reason to get remarried, then peace doesn't matter. If the covenant is ended at divorce, and it truly ends at divorce, then who cares about peace? Right? Let them have it. That ought to be the attitude, but instead, you're still bound to the covenant, and peace is required to uphold faithfulness to that covenant. Paul's not saying, because he says just let them go, right? Like, let it be so if they leave you. He's not saying that you can't fight for your marriage. Of course you can. Of course you should. But he is saying that keeping peace is what God's called you to, and keeping peace through divorce elevates, again, the enduring grace of the gospel. Staying married in an unequally yoked marriage elevates the enduring grace of the gospel. Staying faithful to the covenant when your unbelieving spouse abandons you is even more elevation or revealing of the enduring grace of the gospel. And then to continue to devote your life after divorce to praying for your spouse and living at peace in relation to them is even more continued faithfulness to that covenant. And not getting remarried is even more faithfulness to that covenant, and even a greater revelation of the enduring grace of the gospel. So that when your unbelieving spouse looks back at you, and even if they have been remarried already, and they look at you not remarried, but faithfully living in the covenant to which you promised and are bound to for the sake of the gospel, somehow God says that is the most glorious position for your life. And I promise you, there in that singleness, you will find your greatest joy in this life. That's the promise. That's why Paul elevated singleness. That's why I was like, it's so good to be single, you guys. Don't think this is second-class stuff, being single. It is a massive blessing to be single. He even says, I wish you were single. That's how good it is. But he can't command you to do it, so he doesn't. But he says, I wish you were, because it's awesome. So there, in that singleness, is faithfulness, and faithfulness to that covenant is the gospel on display. And then peace with the unbelieving spouse, that's The gospel on display. Faithfulness to that covenant. Praying for your former spouse. That person that you're still in bound to in covenant. Maybe we shouldn't call them former spouse. Your current spouse. That's the gospel, the grace of God, which is the gospel, on display. So, how, though, do we know that our prayers for our spouse? So we're divorced, I'm a believer, I was married to an unbeliever, but they divorced me, they abandoned me. Paul said, let them go. Why? Because, verse 16, you don't know if you're going to save your husband, and husbands, you don't know if you're going to save your wives. That's why. That's part of the why. So, but I'm still called to pray for them and be faithful to the covenant after divorce. How do I know that my praying for them and my faithfulness to the covenant will lead to their salvation even after divorce? You don't. That's what Paul's really saying in verse 16. You don't know that your faithfulness to the covenant will lead to their salvation. We are never required to produce results. If we were, we'd have to be sovereign somehow. What we are called to is faithfulness. Faithfulness to his covenant. And this is why Paul asks in verse 16, how do you know you will save them? That question proves the point earlier in verse 14 that the words make them holy, husbands and wives make each other holy, the believer makes the unbeliever holy. These questions of how do you know you're going to save them, you don't know. That shows us that earlier in verse 14 when he said that the husband and wife make each other holy is not Paul saying that they're automatically saved. Because Paul just now said in verse 16, you don't know if you'll save them. It is not a guarantee that they will believe. You have no certainty that you will save them. Whether married or they left you, either way, you have no guarantee that they will believe, though they are uniquely set apart in a very specific situation, sovereignly orchestrated by God for them to hear and see the gospel in action. But because there's no guarantee, because when they leave you, and there's nothing you can do about them leaving you, if the unbeliever chooses to divorce you and leave you, let them go, because you have no control over whether they will believe or not. But again, nothing in this text gives permission for remarriage. What Paul is saying is there is now here stipulations for when divorce does happen, but he still doesn't say go ahead and get remarried, which is where my confusion comes from. When I talk to other pastors and they say, yeah, you can get remarried after you've been abandoned, and I just take my Bible and I'm like, oh, please show me. Because it's not in the text I know you're going to tell me, and it never is. So there's no permission for remarriage here unless it's back to your original spouse. So when the unbelieving spouse leaves, Paul says that the spouse is no longer enslaved to their spouse. Now that word right there is where they get hung up. That's the word where people will find that word, I'm not enslaved to them anymore. They take that word to mean, the covenant's over. I'm not a slave to the covenant. Or I'm not bound to the covenant. So at divorce, I'm free to remarry if they abandon me. Because the context is the unbeliever abandoned the believer. Now I'm not enslaved, therefore I'm free to remarry. But that's not what he says. Once the two are divorced, though their covenant still exists, they're not enslaved. They're not bound to their spouse in submission the way that they were in marriage or before divorce. Right? So Ephesians 5, 21 through 30, 30-something, 32 or whatever, Paul talks about submitting one to another. We submit to each other, and then wife submits to her husband, and husband submits himself to his wife. And then even just a few chapters earlier, you have the husband and wife submitting their bodies to each other, right? So there is a submission from husband and wife to each other. You are enslaved. You spouses, believer or unbeliever, doesn't matter. When two people are married, they're enslaved to each other. Their bodies are each other's, and they are in submission to one another in lots of different ways. And what Paul is saying is, if the unbelieving spouse leaves the believer no longer has to live in that same submission in the same way. There is still a submissive nature in the relationship because the covenant still binds them, but it is lived out differently now that they don't live together and the spouse, the unbeliever, is divorced the believer. So they're free from that enslavement or that same kind of submission that they lived in. So there is no permission for divorce or remarriage here. There's only direction for when and if divorce happens through the unbeliever leaving the believer. And God did this with the Israelites too. He doesn't say, go ahead and do these things. He says, I don't want you to do these things, but when you do disobey me, let me give you some further instructions because I know that you will. And then I'm going to give you parameters for when you do disobey me to keep you from further escalating the sin, right? And so that's what Paul's doing here is don't divorce, but if it happens, remain unmarried or else be reconciled to your spouse. Or if divorce happens because the unbeliever left the believer, then here are some parameters for how the believer is supposed to act in those situations. The same reality exists in Israel's time, in God's relationship with them, and our relationship with God, and the marriage relationship as well. Okay? God hates divorce. And remarriage to someone new is given no grounds in this text. Yet, people do get divorced. And so God does give direction to believers on how to function in such cases. As Paul said in verses 10 through 11, believers, do not divorce your spouse. But if you do, remain unmarried. And here, believers and unbelievers, unbelieving spouse leaving the believer, how to function there. The covenant between the two still exists, okay? So if the unbeliever leaves the believer, the covenant still exists, but the way in which you live out that covenant changes when the unbeliever abandons the believer. In very many practical ways, your life changes. The covenant doesn't end. The elements don't change. The stipulations aren't adjusted. It's the same covenant because it's the same God who has never changed his covenant. He's not going to change it for you. So it is what it is, and that's what it is, and that's what Paul is saying. So here are some parameters for how to live within that when it happens. And Paul, with the gospel in mind, is thinking peace and gospel display through faithfulness to the gospel. Again, all these difficult questions within marriage and divorce and remarriage are challenging to us because they're so practical. I mean, there are a lot of us here, a lot of people here who've been divorced or are divorced, who've been remarried, and try to address, I think Paul does, address all the situations. And ultimately, whatever status or you're in, whether it's married, regardless of who you're married to, whether they're a believer or a non-believer, stay, remain married. If you're single, remain single. Or if you're married, if you're divorced and single, remain divorced and single. If you're remarried after divorce, stay remarried. It's always the remain, is what Paul keeps jumping back to. But I think that this text, I mean, Paul is, he's straight to the point. His personality, he's dealing with difficult people. The Corinthians are like a totally obtuse and very harsh and extremely sinful, and they live surrounded by paganism and surrounded by adultery and surrounded by very obvious sin, and they themselves are coming out of really egregious sinful lifestyles. So these are not like Midwestern conservative American people who are raised on a farm. That's just not what it's like. Like most of the people here, right? Or most of the people in our community. That's not the personalities that Paul's preaching to. So Paul is being himself to a harsh people. So he's a rather straightforward and crass and to the point. He's just like, this is how it is. This is how it is. This is what you should do. Now that might push against our sensitivities, and it might appear to be insensitive. But recognize that this is not Jesus or God being insensitive. This is Paul being clear about the parameters and the guidelines around marriage and divorce and remarriage. And though it comes out kind of straightforward and to the point, it might be a little, might hurt a little. Don't let the sting of the arrow that is the word be your smokescreen or your excuse for not obeying it. Don't say, well, I'm not going to do that because that was so mean or so insensitive. Even if it was insensitive, and I don't think that it is, but it might feel sensitive if you're hurting from a divorce or in a marriage. Then it might feel insensitive. Don't let that feeling of the truth hurt your sensitivities and cause you not to obey or not to believe it. Instead, realize that the God who teaches you these things is the same God who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If you hurt, you've been through divorce, you know how bad divorce is. I know a guy who's divorced, he says, it is the hardest thing I've ever done in my life. It's the worst thing you could ever go through, divorce. I would imagine that those of you who here are divorced would probably say something similar. That's at least very close to the most difficult and hardest thing you've ever had to do. And that it's likely not a fond memory. Do you think God isn't aware of that? He's not there with you? He will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. And so he is with you. I can't always be with you. He calls me and Brian and Shane to be under shepherds to you, pastors to your soul. And so we want to come alongside you, but I can't, Shane can't, Brian can't. Okay, when Chuck and Kevin were elders, they couldn't come alongside you and be there all the time. All the time? Not possible. To be with you in every moment of every pain, of every hurt, not possible. We're just people. But Jesus, he can. Never leave you nor forsake you. Never. So in the meantime, us elders, we're all that you got. Like we're what you get. So we do want to shepherd you and come alongside you and be there for you through these things, counsel you, teach you, love you, be with you, be around you and support you and cherish you and love you and cry with you and comfort you. We want to be that and do those things with you through these things. So don't look at the harshness of this reality and this truth. Don't let it be a smokescreen or an excuse to not obey. Instead, if you're hurt, let us shepherd you. And remember that God is a God who never abandons his people, even when they are abandoned by others. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good. A great and mighty God are you, a glorious Savior, a conquering King. You are the God who was a lamb led to the slaughter on a cross. You were thirsty, you were tired, you were dying, you were beaten, you were bleeding, and then you died a lamb. But you never ceased to be the lion. You rose from the grave, you buried sin, and you conquered death. And you rose victorious and new forever. And now you share that forever newness with us. What a good and glorious and awesome King we have. So, Lord Jesus, comfort us in our pain. Be with us through divorces. Even be with us through singleness if that hurts. But let us, make us be faithful to the covenants that you've bound us to. Because we know that you promise us our greatest joy and your greatest glory there in faithfulness as we display the enduring grace of the gospel. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.